Okay. Okay, that's enough being nice. All right. I just wanted to get that on the recording so when I send one to Houston, they could see, hey, there's actually people there. Let's go ahead and start with prayer. Father, I just thank you for just bringing us here today, Lord, our first service. And I just thank you for bringing these people that you've brought. And I pray that you would just speak to them through your word, Lord. I pray that just we'd begin to fellowship and get to know one another. And Father, I just pray for all the different fellowships in this area, Lord, that you've called different people to, and that pray that you bless them. Pray that you bless the pastors and just the people there. And Father, I do pray for worship, that you would just bring a worship leader in your timing, Lord God, and just to bless your body. I just pray you bless all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, as you can see, you have a bulletin. I've entitled today's message, Rediscovering Jesus. And we're going to look at John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. My pastor back in Houston is known for going very, very slowly. And I determined when I came out here, I'm going to go faster than him. He's just too slow. And then as I was looking through these verses, I could only go through the first three verses. So I apologize that I'm just like him. But first of all of us have heard of Jesus Christ, right? Everyone in here has heard of Jesus Christ. Living in the Bible Belt, we've all heard of Jesus Christ. We're not in those countries where that name is prohibited from being used. We've all heard of him. But the question we're going to ask ourselves today is, do we really know him? It's one thing to know a person's name or to know of a person, but do we really know Jesus Christ? And so as we start the book of John today, we're going to be in here for several months, we just need to look at who Jesus is. John, as he's starting his gospel, he's laying out very clearly, this is who Jesus Christ is. Because once he lays that out, then everything Jesus Christ says makes sense. Now, a couple of weeks ago, right now I'm living at my in-law's house. They're very gracious right here. They'll receive blessings from the Lord for letting us live there free. But I was looking through some stuff, and we're trying to make room in our closets. And it's very hard, you know, for an extra family to live at a house. So I'm moving stuff around, and I found all these different artwork. And my wife claims to not be creative at all, you know. She says, I am not creative. I have no imagination. Well, it was all artwork she had done in high school. And it was very amazing. It was really good stuff, you know. Some of it was better than others. But it was very interesting, and I wanted to keep it. And I said, you know what, someday I'm going to put this in my church office when I have one. And she said, no, you're not. You know, you're going to throw that away. But what it taught me is, wow, there's something more to my wife that I hadn't seen before. You know, there's something deeper. I've lived with this person and been married to her for almost 5 years now. And I've known her for, I don't want to say on tape because I might get it wrong, 7 or 8 years, you know. But there's still all these aspects to her that I don't know. And so as we look at Jesus today, there's many aspects to Jesus that we've only really scratched the surface of. We're going to see a side to Jesus maybe that we've never seen or maybe that we're going to see again. You know, many people see Jesus as a good teacher. You know, they look at Jesus and say, oh, he had a lot of good things to say. You know, he was a good guy. Or my least favorite way of representing Jesus is often these movies that we see. And he's always a skinny English guy with blonde hair. You know, and I don't know how that works out for him to be a first century Jew, you know. But he's walking around, he's got an English accent, and he's just kind of real skinny and kind of wimpy. And that's not how I view him. Or some people view Jesus as just this little plastic doll that you put in your front yard around Christmas time, you know. But that's not who Jesus is. Jesus is God. So if we see Jesus as anything less than God and as the creator of the universe, our view is incorrect. And I think that it's God's desire to give us a correct view of Jesus Christ. So our goal today, again, is to rediscover Jesus. Now, we're going to see two things to help us see him as he really is. First, we're going to see the divine nature of Jesus in verses 1 through 2, 1 and 2. And then we're going to see the creative power of Jesus in verse 3. So if you haven't already, could you go ahead and open up your Bibles to John chapter 1? If you have your Bibles with you, John chapter 1. And as you're turning there, before we get started on our two main points, I just wanted to give you some background information on the Gospel of John. You know, you might be asking yourself, why are we even studying this book? What does it matter? You know? And first of all, we're going to look at who wrote the Gospel of John. I think pretty much everybody here knows who wrote it. Probably a guy by the name of John, right? Yes, he wrote the Gospel according to John. Now, he was the brother of James, one of Jesus' disciples. And he was one of Jesus' inner circle. Right, of Peter, James, and John, of people who got to see Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, who kind of had some insight to some things that the other disciples didn't have. And so because of that, he has unique insight into what Jesus is saying. Also, when did he write it? He wrote this about 85 to 95 AD. So keep in mind, if Jesus Christ died around 33 AD, he's writing this, you know, some 50, 60 years after the fact. And we might think of to ourselves, why did he write it so late? You know, at this time, every New Testament book, except for the ones written by John, were already in circulation. They were already going around. And all those portrayed Jesus in a certain way, right? Matthew portrays Jesus as the Messiah. You know, it's written to the Jews as a fulfillment of the promises. Mark is written mostly to the Romans. And it's written as, here's Jesus, he's a servant. And then Luke is written to the Gentiles, and it represents Jesus as the man, you know, as the perfect man, as that's what the Greeks were into. Well, John is going to take a little bit different slant on this. He's going to represent Jesus Christ as God. And it's really an amazing book. Now, we come to the why. Why did he write this? Well, that's answered for you in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. John says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Now that tells you it's a very evangelistic book. This book was written so that people might believe in Jesus Christ, and that by believing, they have life in his name. That's why whenever you go to someone who doesn't know the Lord, you might want to ask him to start with the book of John, because John wrote it for the purpose of people coming to salvation through reading it. So there's two things from this why. First of all, there's an action. We have to believe that Jesus is the Christ. The Christ is the Messiah. In other words, he is the one who saves us from our sins. He's the one throughout the whole Old Testament that there was going to be one who's going to take away our sins. From Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve first sinned, and God said, you know, I'm going to bring one. Someone's going to save you from your sins. I'm going to separate your seed from his seed. Okay, speaking of the virgin birth, saying there's going to be one, and this is the one. So believe that he's the Christ, and then as a result of your action, it says you will have life in his name. Now, that doesn't only mean a good life here. A lot of people teach that if you follow Jesus Christ, you're going to be rich, and you're going to be healthy, and you're going to be happy. I'm going to tell you, that's not true. Okay, that's not true. But you will have a better life in this life because you do have freedom from sin. But ultimately, John is looking at eternal life. He's saying the life you have in his name is eternal life, and that is unbroken fellowship with God forever. That is the key to heaven. What makes heaven heaven is that God is there, the ultimate reality. So let's look at our first topic today, the nature of Jesus. The nature of Jesus. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 and 2. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." So, first of all, we're going to discover the divine nature, or rediscover the divine nature of Jesus. When asked why people do certain things, like why do people eat? Why do they sleep? Why do they play? Why do they lie? Why do they steal? You might answer, because it's just human nature, right? That's always the excuse. It's just human nature. Humans are sinful beings. Humans have to sleep, you know? Humans have to eat. Humans don't have to lie, but they always seem to, right? They don't have to steal, but they do. It's their human nature. Well, in these first two verses, John is going to tell us why Jesus does the things he does. It's because he doesn't have a human nature. He has a divine nature. He was divine first. And then as we're seeing, he's going to come and bring a perfect human nature together. So he's going to become the 200% man. But as we go on through this whole book, we're not going to be able to understand it unless we first accept that Jesus Christ is divine in nature, that he is God. That is why he's different from everything else. So in verse 1, it says, "In the beginning." Now, when you hear the words "in the beginning," what's the first thing that comes to mind? Genesis 1:1, right? It's okay, you can say it. It won't really pick up that much. Genesis 1:1, that's what you think of, the first verse in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So John is bringing us back to this point. He's making us remember that most familiar verse to everyone because it's the very first verse. Well, he says, in the beginning, he doesn't say God created the heavens and the earth. He says, in the beginning was the Word. And the word "was," it refers to an absolute outside of time existence. In other words, the NLT has translated this verse, "In the beginning, the Word already existed." That's what John is trying to say here. He's saying in the beginning, when everything started, Jesus Christ was already there. And you might ask yourself, Well, how can Jesus Christ already be there in the beginning? Well, he was uncreated. He's God. So from the very beginning, he's saying this is the nature of Jesus. Jesus is eternal. Jesus has always existed. Revelation 22:13, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Now in the Greek alphabet, Alpha was the first letter and Omega is the last letter. So what Jesus is saying, I'm the beginning, I'm the end. There's no one before me. Some people teach that God the Father existed and he created Jesus Christ, but that's not true. Jesus says, I have always been here. Now, for more on this, let's go ahead and turn forward to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, just a few verses forward. A few chapters forward, excuse me. John chapter 8, verses 48 through 59. We're going to look at really quick. Because I just want to build a case. I was reading about being a pastor, and it said, being a pastor, you want to build a case. You're like being a lawyer, you know? You're building a case for what you're arguing, and at the very end, you know, you're arguing for that conviction. You know, you're asking the people to make a decision. So I'm trying to build a case for you today to show you that Jesus Christ is eternal, that he believed himself to be eternal, and that's what God's word has to say. So John chapter 8, verses 48 through 59. In context, Jesus has been having some argument with the Jewish leaders. And basically, the Jewish leaders have been depending on their genealogy. They've been depending that they are Abraham's descendants to get him into heaven. They think that's good enough. Well, Jesus shocks them and says, you know what? It doesn't matter if you're Abraham's descendants. You don't love God. You don't know God. And so really, your father is Satan. And they get very upset with him at that point. So we're going to pick up in verse 48. It says, the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? And Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my words, he shall never see death. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets who are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now, here's the big point. Here's where Jesus is going to proclaim himself to be eternal. It says, then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. When he says those words, I am, he's saying, I am the eternal God. Okay? That's what I'm saying to you guys. And look at the response. The Jewish leaders knew exactly what he was saying. They said, then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. You see, they knew exactly what he's saying. If we look at Exodus chapter 3, don't turn there, it'll take forever. Exodus chapter 3, I'll just read it for you. Verses 13 and 14, we're going to see where God in the Old Testament reveals himself as I am, and that's what Jesus is drawing on here in the New Testament. Verse 13, it's the burning bush passage. Remember, God has called Moses and said, Moses, I want you to lead my people into the promised land. And Moses is kind of having a little argument with him. Moses said to God, When indeed I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? So Moses is kind of looking for, you know, who sent me, Lord? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you. You see, God in the Old Testament is calling himself I am, speaking of that he's always existed. And Jesus Christ in the New Testament is saying, I am, you know, I am the I am. Jesus is equating himself with God. He's making himself equal with God. Let's go ahead and turn back to John chapter 1, if you haven't done so already. John 1:1, okay. The next one we see in the beginning was, we've discussed all that. Now we look at the word. The word in Greek is the word logos. Maybe you've heard that before, logos. Was a very interesting word because John knew that different people used this word and he's going to kind of draw on what they used it for. The Greeks thought of logos as kind of the power behind all things, that the power that kept a chaotic world functioning. In about 6th century BC, there was a philosopher and a Greek philosopher, and he was looking at the world and he saw how everything kind of broke down. Bodies broke down. You know, things happened. It was all chaos, but yet the world kept going, you know, and life kept going. And he wondered, how can this be? Well, he theorized that there was this force behind it, kind of like the force in Star Wars. You know, if you've ever seen Star Wars, it's kind of that kind of view, that kind of force that's behind everything, that's not necessarily intelligent, but that's just keeping everything together. Well, the Jews had a little bit different way of thinking about logos. They thought of the word of God as the active, creative power of God. Psalm 33:6, it says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made." Right? In Isaiah 55:11 says, "So shall my word that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." So the Jews viewed the word of God as having some power, that when it went out, it was going to do something. And even as Christians today, the reason why I stand up here and teach is that we believe when the word of God is preached, it's going to have an effect, right? And so John is taking these views, and he's kind of taking them, but then he's kind of pouring his own view into it, or the true view. They kind of have gotten it partly right, but he's going to bring the true view. As Christians, we take these concepts one step further, and we believe that this word is actually a person, the person of Jesus Christ. And there in John chapter 1, look down to verses 14 through 18, and we're going to see that the word is Jesus. Verse 14, it said, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him." In other words, John bore witness of the word, "and cried out, saying, This is he of whom I said, He who comes before me, or comes after me, is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So right here, we see the commentary. The word is Jesus Christ. And you will also see Jesus is eternal because John says, yay, he was before me. Okay, he was before me. And even though we know, looking at Scripture, as far as physical and humanity, John the Baptist was born first. You know, he was the older cousin in humanity to Jesus. But John is saying, hey, he's older than I am. He's eternal. So Jesus is the word. Jesus is eternal. Let's go ahead and move on in verse 1 to, and the word was with God, okay? Why is that significant? The word was with God. Well, here we're having the relationship of the word and God. They're together, right? Whenever we hang out with someone, you know, that usually if it's not at work, you know, it's because we want to hang out with that person. You know, the reason why you married the person that you did is because you wanted to spend time with that person. I hope you still want to spend time with that person, you know. But that's why we spend time with people. And especially in this culture, if you're going to have, in the Jewish culture, if you're going to have dinner or something with someone, you double dipped, you know. You put your bread in the sauce and that's the other person put their bread in the sauce. And you don't want to sit with a person that you don't like, right? So fellowship is a very important thing. So if you're dipping and they're double dipping and you're just like, oh, that's pretty nasty. I'm not eating with them anymore. You know, you have to really like the person to eat with them back in those days. So fellowship was very important. Okay. It had a big significance. So the fact that the word is there with God, he's in fellowship with God, is very significant. Now, the word with in the Greek is the word pros. And the definition of that word, it means motion toward a particular direction. In other words, God, or the word, is moving toward God the Father. It literally means they have face-to-face fellowship. Jesus Christ has face-to-face fellowship with God the Father. That's very significant. Why is it significant? Well, I'll take an example, my daughter. I have a 21-month-old, about to be 21-month-old daughter named Phoebe, okay? And when she gets in trouble and she knows she's in trouble, she does not want to look at me. You know, if for those of you who had kids, you know, she's looking everywhere else. And you can just gently hold her face and she's got her eyes off to the side. You know, she does not want to look at you. It's because through her action, our fellowship is a little bit messed up, you know. But the fact that Jesus Christ has face-to-face fellowship with God shows that he has committed no sin. It shows that he has no problem and that therefore he's God. Now, we see the opposite, you know, in human beings. Right? We see that just in those verses we read in verse 18, it says, no one has seen God. We read about Moses. Moses, you know, he was the highest person the Jews thought about when they thought about their prophets. They thought about Moses. But yet when Moses said, God, let me see your face. Let me see your glory. And he said, you know what? It's too much for you. You can't see it. Okay, you can't see it. What I'm going to do is I'm going to put your face in the rock, and I'm just going to let you see my after glory. You know, I'm just going to let you see a little bit. And just that little bit he saw, his face was shining. It was radiant. Basically, as human beings, because of our sin, it's like we live in a cave. Always. For a whole life, we lived in a cave. And it's real dark. It's real dark. It's real dark. And someone just drags us out right into the sun. You know, we'd be crying. It would hurt really bad. As human beings, because of our sin, we cannot approach the holiness of God. But because Jesus Christ can approach the holiness of God, because he does have face-to-face fellowship, it shows you that he is God. Okay? That he is the same. Now, there was a point in Jesus Christ's life when his face-to-face fellowship with the Father was broken. In Matthew 27, verse 46, Jesus says these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? The perfect communion was broken as Jesus Christ took the punishment for our sins. And somehow, theologians debate it. They don't understand, well, if Jesus is God and the Father's God, how can the fellowship be broken? How can he turn his face on him? I don't know. But at that point, the sin for the whole world was poured out upon Jesus Christ. And because of that, his fellowship was broken. But you know what's awesome about that? Because his fellowship was broken, now we can be brought into a face-to-face relationship with God. That's awesome. You know, it can be said about us. You know, the Word was with God. When we get to heaven, it says, you know, Steve was with God. You know, Brandy was with God. He was pros with God. He had that fellowship with him. So Jesus' fellowship was broken for that time so that ours might be restored. It's amazing truth. So we've seen that Jesus is eternal. He's always existed. We've seen he has face-to-face fellowship with God. And now at the end of verse 1, John's just going to lay it on the line, and he's going to say, and the Word was God. You know? When you look at this, the first time I read this, it was just like, wow. You know? It's just right there. But so many people try to twist this and turn this because in their minds, they can't conceive of how Jesus Christ can be God. You know? They can't understand that. Well, the JWs, the Jehovah's Witness, have tried to insert a word. They say, and the Word was a God. They try to say that. But it's not what, no Greek scholar, reputable Greek scholar who's ever translated the Bible has ever translated it, and the Word was a God. You know? The Greek is clear. The Word was God. Jesus is God. Now, we may wonder, we may ask ourselves, well, how can Jesus be God and God be God? Right? How can that exist? Well, the answer is that our God is triune. Our God's a trinity, right? You guys have all heard of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? How can it be that there's three persons and yet one God? Again, I don't know, okay? But we're going to talk about that mystery a little bit more. We're actually given a hint in Genesis 1, chapter 1, verse 26, that God is a trinity. It says, then God, and the word for God is Elohim, and it's a plural noun. It's a plural unity. It says, then God goes on to say in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 6, we see all the members of the Trinity mentioned in three verses. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6, verse 4. It says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, referring to the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, there are differences of ministries, but the same Lord, referring to Jesus Christ. And then verse 6, there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. So in three verses, you see the Holy Spirit mentioned, you see Jesus Christ mentioned, you see God the Father mentioned. Okay? So now, can I explain how there are three persons that are fully God and yet only one God? No, I can't do that. Okay? But if you reject the God of the Bible just because you don't understand him, you're making a huge mistake, right? There's a lot of things in this world that we don't understand, but we don't reject, okay? My brother-in-law works on transmissions, right? And as we were going to Dallas for Thanksgiving, we were talking about a bunch of random things, you know, as two people who don't spend too much time together try to talk about. And so we were talking about transmissions. And he said, you know what? It seems like it's kind of magic, an automatic transmission. You see on paper how everything's put together, but it doesn't seem like it should work, you know? But do we go out in the morning and we say, I really can't understand how this transmission could work. I really am not that mechanically inclined, and because I reject it, I'm just not going to drive my car to work today. No, your boss is not going to take that as an excuse. You know, you just get in the car and you drive it. You know, when you fly an airplane, it's like, if I were to jump out of, you know, off a building, I would fall straight to the ground. But I get in this hugely heavy plane with a bunch of people, and it takes off and it goes somewhere. I don't understand that. I'm never going to fly. No, you get on the plane. My wife, I do not understand everything about my wife. I don't understand why she does certain things, but I don't reject her because of that. Okay? So part of rediscovering Jesus of the Bible is realizing that he's a mystery, and that's good. If you had a God who you could just understand completely, he's not a very big God. You know, God is infinite, and we're finite. Just we're on the section of questions. Here's some more questions for you. How can it be that Jesus was born of a virgin? Can you explain that one? I can't. How was he 100% God and 100% man? How did he rise from the dead and never to die again? You know, when that's what brings us to worship. So often we don't worship the Lord because he really seems small to us. He seems like that little doll that's in the front yard. You know, we can kind of figure him out and, okay, this happened in my life because Jesus is doing this. Well, in us coming out to Midland, a lot of things have happened that I don't know why they happened, you know? But I just have to say, well, God's a lot smarter than I am, you know? And he's not telling me everything, and therefore that allows me to worship him. You see, Jesus of the Bible, he's the eternal word. He's not some, like, little action figure that we can put in our pocket and carry him around, and then we get in trouble, like, okay, Jesus, help me now, you know? He's too big for that. He's the God of the universe. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's the one who sits at the right hand of the Father, and he's the one to whom all of us must give an account. Let's move on to verse 2 now. It says, John recaps, and he says, he was in the beginning with God. Just basically a recap of the idea already. The Word has always been with God. The Word is eternal. So we've looked at the divine humanity, or we've looked at the divine nature of God. Now let's look at the creative power of Jesus in verse 3. Verse 3. It says, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So here we're going to see the power of Jesus. First of all, he says all things. Now when he speaks of all things, the Greek word is panta. Basically it refers to all things individually, all things separately. So everything that is made by Jesus Christ. Okay? From every atom, you know, that builds up into everything else. It was all created by Jesus Christ. Now, moving on to verse 3, it says that all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. So, we often think about Jesus Christ and he's the Savior, you know, but what else role does he have? He has role in creation. If you would, go ahead and turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Turn right. And I'll teach you my little thing to remember the Pauline epistles. Gentiles eat popcorn. That's how I remember it. I don't know if that helps. So, Colossians. That would be the corn part. All right. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. Now, Paul wrote the book of Colossians, or when I was first saved, I thought it was Colossians. But he wrote it because people were kind of diminishing the role of Jesus Christ. You know, they're kind of some angel worship came in, and you know, who is this guy Jesus? He's our Savior, but you know, this happens all the time, right? Jesus is a good teacher, but he's not this, or you know, Jesus is just the exalted man. But right here, Paul is going to lay out for the people, this is who Jesus Christ is, this is his power. It says in verse 16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. So Paul says all things quite a bit in here, right? And he's just saying who Jesus is. And he's trying to cover all his bases, you know? He's saying he's created the things that are in heaven and he created things that are in the earth, right? We see in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In the Jewish way of thinking, that pretty much is the whole universe. That's everything. Then he goes on to say he created things visible, the things you can see. He's created the invisible, the things you can't see. The Mormons teach that Jesus Christ and Satan are actually spirit brothers, okay? But we see here that Satan was a creature of Jesus Christ. He was the angel Lucifer. We see that Jesus created the invisible things. He created thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. That's very important that you see that. All things were created through him, Jesus created them, and for him. Okay? All things are coming back to Jesus Christ. In other words, you and I are owned by him. So Jesus is the creator of the universe, and he's the owner of the universe. And for other places to see Jesus' creative power, you see throughout the Gospels. You know, you'll see people with withered hands or no limb at all, and Jesus Christ creates a new one. You see him take a few fish and a few loaves and multiply them. You see the creative power. You see him take water and instantly turn it into wine. It's the creative power of Jesus. He's putting that on display. Now, let's also, I want to see more as I'm building my case for Jesus being the creator. Keep on turning right a little farther to the book of Hebrews. And I have it marked in my Bible, so that makes it a lot easier for me. Hebrews chapter 1, look at verses 1 through 4. Now, Hebrews was also obviously written to the Jews, the Hebrews. But throughout Hebrews, the writer, most people think it's Paul, he's trying to convince people that Jesus Christ is better than everything else. He's better than the angels, you know. He's better than Moses. And so here he goes on to say in verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Again, all things are for Jesus Christ. He's the heir of all things. Through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. That's awesome as we read that. That means that when we look at Jesus Christ in heaven, we are seeing God. He's the express image of his person. And upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, and has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So here we see the same concepts again. Jesus Christ made everything. Everything was made through him. He is the heir of all things. Okay? He's the one that withholds everything. In other words, in the Christian way of thinking, and this is the truth of God, that if Jesus Christ were to walk away from this universe, everything would just fly apart. You know, when a nuclear warhead or an atom bomb, we've seen what happened at Hiroshima or Nagasaki, was when you just take atoms apart and you see what happens, the destruction that happens. Well, through these verses, we learn that Jesus Christ is actually holding everything together. He's keeping everything together, or it would just explode and cause mass destruction. And that's what you see in the book of Revelation, kind of when God starts to let go, and you see mass destruction happen. So, again, we see that Jesus is the agent of creation, that God the Father made the universe through his Son. So, what does this have to do with us? It has to do with us because Jesus has a right to our lives. He has a right to our lives. The fact that I'm standing right here, even though I grew up wanting to be an Air Force pilot, you know, this says that Jesus Christ has the right to take you and put you where he wants you to be. Because for two main reasons. First of all, he created us. We've seen through all these verses that Jesus Christ created all things. Secondly, he paid for us at the cross. So you see, we're actually owned by Jesus Christ twice. First, through creation. Second, through salvation. The work on the cross, he has bought us back to him. You know, he's paid for our sins. It's in fact, also in the Bible, it talks about those people who aren't even believers, and it says denying the Lord who bought them. You know, God owns everybody. Jesus Christ owns everybody. And so if we don't look at his word and what he has to say about how we're to live our life, we're not going to be very successful. So the fact that Jesus is God, that he's eternal, that he's in perfect fellowship with God, that he's a creator of all things, that he's the heir of all things, ultimately, so what? So what? You know? What does this have to do? What impact does this have on our lives? One of my best friends, a pastor, the worship leader back in Houston that I talked about that told me to be faithful in the small things, he always told me, when you're doing a teaching, at the end of your teaching, ask, so what? What does it matter? Have you just wasted, you know, 35 minutes of the people's time? No, and this is the impact that I want you to take home with you. What impact does this have on our lives? I'd like us to turn to one last place, Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, the parable of the talents. Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. I believe the answer to why should we listen to what Jesus Christ has to say, why should we care that he's God, is answered right here. It's in a parable, and it's from the lips of Jesus Christ himself. Who better to answer this than Jesus? Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. Jesus says, For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to their own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with him, and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with him. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought another 5 talents, saying, Lord, you have delivered to me 5 talents, and look, I have gained you 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things, and I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things, and I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. You know that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. At my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, basically, all of this rediscovering Jesus, discovering that Jesus is God because he's eternal, because he has face-to-face fellowship with the Father, you know, because he is God, you know, because he's created all things, because he's the heir to all things, because he upholds all things. That's almost as a backdrop. It is a backdrop to the rest of the book of John and to our lives in general. That's only the starting place. If you look at Paul's epistles, he talks about laying a foundation, and the foundation is Jesus Christ, right? If you want to build a house, the first thing that you do is you lay a foundation, okay? That's what you need to do. You need to dig deep and lay a foundation, because if you're not on a strong foundation, the whole rest of the house falls down. Well, once we've laid that foundation in our own hearts, once we believe that Jesus Christ is God, then we can listen to what he has to say. And the reason I bring up this parable of the talents is it shows from the lips of Jesus that there's going to be a day in which we give an account. There is going to be a day when we come back and we come before Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ says, what did you do with the talents I gave you? You know, what did you do with your ability to speak? You know, what did you do with your ability to help people? What did you do with the love that I've given you? You know, what did you do with that? And we can't say, well, I never knew Jesus Christ, I never heard your name or anything like that, because you've been here today. So at least you heard that. So that's not an excuse. But the fact is that if Jesus Christ is all these things that the Bible says he is, then we have to give an account. Over and over, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, you have to give an account, right? There's the great white throne judgment where it says the sheep and the goats will be separated. You know, those who have put their trust in him, those who have not. There's the Bema seat, the rewards for those who are believers. How did we live our Christian life? Did we make the best of it? So realizing that Jesus is God, when you realize that, when you realize that he's the boss of your life, you realize that how you do your job, you have to give an account to him. You know, for all of us that have to work, we realize that there's a boss, you know. And how we perform our day-to-day tasks It's going to be accounted by our boss. So Jesus Christ is our boss. But the thing is, he's a loving boss, you know. He doesn't give you any more than you can handle. He desires that you have success. He desires that you have joy. And ultimately, he desires to bring you into that face-to-face fellowship with God the Father. So just take that with you today. As you realize those things, as you realize who God is, as that you kind of just ponder, you know, that he's so much more mysterious than we give him credit for, ask yourself, you know, if I were to die today, you know, if I was working out in the oil field, you know, and that pipe hit a little bit differently and it struck me, or if I got in a car wreck right after I left this place, you know, am I ready to go see the Lord? Because this is what the Bible has to say. The best-selling book of all time says that there's coming a day when you have to stand before him. And he doesn't want it to be a day of tears. He wants it to be a day of joy. He doesn't want to say, you know, be gone from me, you wicked and lazy servant. He wants to say, hey, enter into the joy of your Lord. You are a faithful servant. Doesn't matter how much you're given or how little you're given. Whatever you use that for, when you realize that Jesus Christ is God, then your life will be fruitful and your life will be profitable. So if you don't know the Lord, you know, just as I close in prayer, you know, you could ask the Lord into your heart, or you could just come and talk to me or to Steve or to someone else afterwards. If you just have more questions, or if you just think, hey, I disagree with you, I don't think you know what you're talking about, well, then come and talk with us as well. That would be great. Let's just close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we just thank you so much, Lord, for your faithfulness toward us. We just thank you that you've brought your word here. I just thank you so much for the people here today, Lord, and for the joy and the privilege and the honor of being able to share with them. Lord God, I just pray that you would just do a great work here in this fellowship, and that you would just be known as Lord. I pray for those here, Lord, who may not know you, that you would just touch their lives and just help them to see you. Lord, I just thank you, Lord Jesus, that we've all been in that same place. We all just didn't know you, and you have revealed yourself to us. And I pray, Lord, that we would be able to go out and trust you as Lord and God of all that we have, Lord, and all that we do. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I would say let's close with a song, but again, we don't have a worship team. So, but anyway. Yeah.